Our scripture reading today is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen to God's word to us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning. When Paul asked me if I would be willing to preach this morning, he told me not to worry about it, because no one would be here. You know, 2 days after Christmas, there's nobody going to be here. So I'm so happy to see you. I really am thrilled that you're here. It's really a great honor to walk with you through this familiar piece of scripture. This is our last Advent Christmas series focused on worship. And today we're going to see what we can learn from the Magi about worship. And let's pray before we begin. Lord God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would take this familiar passage and breathe life into it again, that it may minister to us, guide us, direct us, teaching us exactly what we need to know right now, wherever we are on our journey to Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. When I was a kid, my favorite comic was Ripley's Believe It or Not. And I remember it would only come on the Sunday comics. So that's in a newspaper. I don't know. Yeah, it's made out of paper and comics are stuck in there. And this Ripley's Believe It or Not, it was just one little square. You guys that are my age remember this. It's just stuff like, you know, pictures of shrunken heads from the Amazon, or maybe a chicken that's laid a cube-shaped egg someplace in New York. That kind of stuff. And always there was the slogan that truth is stranger than fiction. Or like my good friend Alan Phipps likes to say when he observes the world around him, kind of some bizarre things, he says, You just can't make this stuff up. And the events surrounding Christ's birth are kind of in that category. And again, here with this story about the Magi, it's an extraordinary and fascinating passage. Now, right from the outset, we have to be struck by the oddness of this event being included in Matthew's gospel at all. Matthew was writing primarily for his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and he has prolific use of the Old Testament, nearly 70 references to the Old Testament. And he loves this word, fulfilled, connecting the things of the Old Testament with the new things of Christ. But then right away, right following Jesus' birth in chapter 1, Matthew turns to those outside of Israel, way outside. And this would have been absolutely shocking to his Jewish audience, and maybe even offensive. But he is keying in on a theme here that runs right through the heart of the Old Testament, right through the very center of God's dealings with Israel. And it is this, that one day, all nations, all peoples, worldwide, and all creation itself would be redeemed and be brought back from slavery to sin and its devastating effects. And so Matthew, writing to his fellow Jews, begins to address this great theme. The Almighty God of the universe is throwing his arms wide open to all of mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. So who are the Magi? First of all, they're not Jewish. They are Gentiles, and to the Jews, Gentiles were outsiders. Paul writes in Ephesians that they were excluded from Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And these particular Gentiles, the Magi, were not only outsiders spiritually, but they were outsiders geographically. They were probably from the area of ancient Persia, current-day Iran. Here's the map. As you can see, okay, use your imagination. Yeah, don't worry about it. These guys, they work so hard up there. And when a mistake has happened, it wrecks their week. So don't worry. Merry Christmas. So modern day Iran, very far northeast, of the Middle East. It borders on Iraq, and that's probably where these Magi came from. It's over 1,000 miles to travel from there to Bethlehem. So that's like me going off my back porch and going to the Pacific Ocean. Long, long way. So these guys were way outside. Not only Gentiles, but they were way outside geographically. And actually, it gets worse than that, as far as being outside. Matthew's original readers were familiar with Magi. They would remember them from the book of Daniel, the prophet. In Daniel 2:2, it talks about during Nebuchadnezzar's reign that he had these dreams, the king did, and no one could interpret them. He called his magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell him of his dreams. Those were the Magi, okay? The sorcerers, the magicians, the enchanters, those are the Magi. Now, the story goes that they are unable to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but Daniel, who is a Jewish, young Jewish man who had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem and carried to Babylon, he could interpret the king's dream. And so Daniel is made the king of the Magi, the chief of the Magi. Now, even though Daniel becomes the chief of the Magi, The Jewish opinion of them in the first century is not good. It is throughout these 600 years that go from when Daniel's made the chief to the time Jesus is born, most Jewish writings speak negatively of the Magi. And we can maybe understand that, because although by the first century they had become keen observers of the natural world, including what's going on in the sky, they were still involved in what we would consider the black arts. Their very name is where we get the English word magic. And they were engaged in divination, interpreting omens, all these things that were strictly prohibited from by the Jewish law. And so Matthew's mention of the Magi would immediately bring to mind a group of people completely outside of God's blessing. Not only were they Gentiles, but they were trespassers of the Jewish law. And they were from this area that would remind the Jews of their exile under the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians. Now, if I were Matthew, I would have skipped over this story. If I'm trying to get a readership of my fellow countrymen, I would not have included this. But here again, Matthew is introducing a theme that those on the outside, the unrighteous, they find a warm welcome in the kingdom of God. The sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who one would think would be the most unlikely to respond to Jesus, well, those are the very ones who do. And the righteous, the good church-going folk, it seems like they had trouble with Jesus and ultimately reject him. Now, many who are engaged in biblical interpretation are uncomfortable with having a bunch of soothsayer types show up and worship Jesus. So there's been an attempt, and a pretty successful attempt, to clean them up, to sanitize them, if you will. They look like pretty respectable people on our Christmas cards, right? And we tend to like people scrubbed up a little bit, fixed up before they do these religious acts, like coming to worship Jesus. But that's not the good news of the gospel. And this is one of the things that Matthew is pointing out here. The Magi, completely and totally outside what the Jews would define as righteous, but God calls them to worship. Maybe that describes you and me. Maybe we're way outside the definition of righteousness. Perfect. Jesus came in the world for you and me, and he calls us to worship. And worship is exactly what these Magi are focused on. All through the passage, Matthew uses the ordinary word, proskuneo, for, that's for you, Karen, that little Greek thing. I knew you'd miss it if it wasn't in there. Proskuneo, which actually is the word for worship, and it means to lay down, prostrate. Okay, so it's an intense and a vivid word. That's what the Magi are completely focused on. Their mission was not to, as emissaries from a foreign government, to show him honor and establish some sort of diplomatic ties. No, their purpose, their single intent, was to worship. Now, how did they know that this king was to be worshipped, being outsiders like that? Well, again, we look to the book of Daniel. Daniel, the chief of the Magi, had these endless visions about this one who would come in the future. Here's just a portion of one of his visions. Behold, this is from Daniel 7. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now, it's likely that among the order of the Magi, these writings of Daniel, the chief of the Magi, and other Hebrew prophets would have been familiar, even studied in detail. And so when they see this star, they interpret it as announcing this one that Daniel has had visions about and that the Hebrew prophecies are filled with. And they have no intention of missing this central event in all history. And they begin making plans. They, of course, expect the capital of Jerusalem to know all about this. Right? The capital of Israel. This is the king of the Jews being born. That they would know what's going on. So, they make their plan. Okay, we're going to pack up and we're going to travel over 1,000 miles to the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, Western tradition, the church tradition, has the number traveling as 3. The Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches and so forth, have the number at 12. And the passage does not say. So maybe our Christmas cards are wrong. Oh, no! But we do know that it was a long and a dangerous journey. It would have required a large contingent, complete with an armed company, cooks, scribes, servants, etc. And this large band would travel slowly, but not on camels. Right? The Magi were coming from the Parthian Empire, and they were known for their horses and had beaten the Romans in many important battles around this period of time because of their horsemanship. They wouldn't be caught down on a camel. They rode horses. So again, you'll have to search through your Christmas cards. Throw some of those out. Okay, so they finally arrive in Jerusalem, maybe as long as 2 years later, after that original star had appeared. But no one in Jerusalem, including the religious leaders, have any clue that this king has been born. But they do know where he would be born if those prophecies ever actually came true. He would be born in Bethlehem, about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, the text tells us that the star they had seen 2 years earlier appears once again when they leave Jerusalem. And it goes on before them until it stood over the location of the house where Jesus was. And we don't want to miss here the reaction to seeing this star again. After this incredible quest, they no doubt had lost hope when they got to Jerusalem, and nobody knew anything about this king. But now, the star appears once again, leads right to the place where they could find what their hearts had been looking for. They were overcome with joy. Now, Matthew here pulls out every word about joy that he can think of to describe what they were experiencing. He uses 4 Greek words right in a row. Rejoiced, joy, exceedingly great. And so a correct English translation would be, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were certain now that they were going to see this king and be able to do what they had come to do, which was to worship. Now, what do you think about when you think about worship? What images come to mind when you picture worship? For the Magi, even the anticipation of worship was overwhelming. It was staggering, breathtaking joy. Now, throughout Scripture, those who see spiritual realities clearly, who get it, who get who God is and what he has done, they worship. And seeing reality clearly also has this tight connection with joy. Now, for the Magi, this joy is in contrast to what they had just experienced in Jerusalem. They had arrived in Jerusalem full of hope, full of confidence. Everyone there would be throwing a party, knowing about this king who had been born, but no one knew about him. Maybe you've experienced the same kind of disappointment. I certainly have. I think I'm sensing God's leading and following hard after him with all my heart. And then when I arrive, it's a dead end. Was I mistaken to trust God in the first place? Was it just my imagination that God was leading? Do I misunderstand God? Disappointment, even despair. It's brutal. And it can kill our spirit. But the fact is, what we experience as dead ends are not indications of God's absence or that he isn't leading us. They simply mean the story isn't over yet. Our stories have to be interpreted from the end, not in the middle. And at the end, we will see how carefully and lovingly our God has been with us. We'll see that he has indeed been leading the entire way. And we will experience joy. That's what the Magi are experiencing. They're reaching the end of their journey. And before them awaits the house where Jesus is. Now, we can see here that this is taking place well after the events of written about in Luke of the manger scene and the shepherds. Luke, in his presentation, uses brephos, the normal word for baby. But here, Matthew uses paideion, which means a small child, literally a child that's in training. So when the Magi arrived, Jesus may have been as old as 2 years old, running around and playing. Can you imagine? The Magi enter, see Mary and Jesus. And even though the word worship means to be down on your face, Matthew adds a word and says, falling down, they worship. Just so that we get the sense of what's going on here. The understanding that the Magi have of who this is, who this child is. They worship him. They see their Almighty God incarnate, joining us in our world to heal this world, to save this world. They know it. They see it. And so they worship with joy. An integral to their worship is opening their treasures. Now, notice that this is not in addition to their worship, but it's part of their worship. It's not some sort of add-on, but it's essential and fundamental part of it. Worship necessarily includes opening of treasures and giving gifts to him. Now, you know, some churches have, and maybe you've been to one of these churches, no longer takes an offering. They might have a box in the back or something like that. Almost like they're embarrassed about this shady practice of passing the plate. But, you know, I am so thankful that this church has not dispensed with that and gives us the opportunity every time we gather for worship to open our treasures. Because there is no true worship or complete worship without it. It's an indication that we get it, that we know him, that we know God and his purposes, his kingdom, and we are partnering with him in what he's doing in this world because his life has now become our life. This is part of our worship. Now, we know these gifts that the Magi give, where you've probably heard 100 sermons or more on the meaning of these gifts. Just two things I want to point out. One is that these were the best that could be brought. They were the, as far as commodities, they were very valuable. And so they bring Jesus their best. The second is that they were appropriate gifts. Gold for divinity, frankincense pointing to deity and the worship in the temple, myrrh pointing to the suffering of Christ and the healing that would come through his sacrifice. Now, what's appropriate for us to give? What is our best and what's appropriate for us to give in our worship? Now, I'm going to say something radical here. Paul, if you're listening somewhere, I'm sorry. Cindy, sorry. I'm of the opinion that the New Testament does not teach tithing. You know, that giving of 10% of our income. Tithing was an important part of the Old Testament law, but the New Testament never sends us back to the law. Instead, it exhorts us to live out of and into our new identity as people in Christ, people belonging to God. No set of laws can contain this new thing that's happening in us and through us. Now, no doubt, the New Testament has a great deal of teaching about money, about greed, about selfishness, about being careful and tight-fisted with our stuff. And this was so important to Jesus that nearly half of his parables are about money. In the whole New Testament, one in every seven verses is about this. Four times as many verses about money than are about faith or about prayer. So the stress that Scripture places on our stuff and right use of it is staggering and should give us pause. But the gospel's approach to these things is not to send us back to the Old Testament law or slap new laws on us. Instead, the New Testament teaching on these could be characterized as giving as you have received, which is appropriate, and being appropriate just as the Magi were appropriate. In Romans 12, 1. Oh. Hallelujah. Give it up for the sound booth there. Yeah. All right. Good job. Okay. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, this word, spiritual, is logikos in Greek, and it literally means pertaining to being genuine, something that's true, real, essential to the nature of something. And in other words, Paul is saying that in view of all that God has done, reasonable worship, and some translations put reasonable there instead of spiritual. What's reasonable is giving everything, presenting our entire selves to him. And perhaps that's why the New Testament is silent about tithing. Because tithing can lead to this idea that, okay, God gets 10, I get 90. And I can do with the 90 anything that I wish. And that is not scriptural. That is not the content, the feel of the gospel. We've been bought with a price, the sacrifice of Christ. And we are brought into the household of God. Not just 10% of us, but 100% of us is brought into his household. And we now belong to him. Now, that being said, tithing can be a useful starting point, a broad brush standard to help us get going in our giving in a reasonable, logical, fashion. Maybe tithing could be thought of as maybe like training wheels of our giving. It might be a discipline that could help us break consumerism and materialism of this age and the grip that it has on our hearts and lives. On average, American Christians give 2.5% of their income. And mainline denominations like ours, on average, give even less. And I asked Don and Becky if they could give me names and figures for today's sermon. And they didn't get back to me. 2.5%. That just doesn't strike me. I don't want to be judgmental, but it just doesn't strike me as us bringing our best or bringing what's appropriate, what's fitting. I think we can do better than that. But this has to be thought of in terms of worship. This is a spiritual matter, not a legalistic one. We must allow God to capture our hearts, to see with clarity who he is and what he has done. Then we will respond naturally in worship. And that worship will naturally include the giving of our whole selves. Now, finally, Matthew, I'm sure you're going, oh, finally, good. Matthew tells us that after the Magi had worshiped, They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod and to go home by a different route, bypassing Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine, after spending up to a year, maybe more, on this quest to worship, now they have to go. They have to go home. How their hearts must have ached, kind of tearing themselves away, must have tore at their souls. Now, thankfully, Jesus is no longer tied to a physical place or time. He's not tied to Bethlehem, to this church, or anywhere else. The people of God have been given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, living in us personally, and he is always present. In fact, the final verse of Matthew's gospel, so familiar to us, is Jesus saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our worship can continue beyond the confines of this wall, of these walls, and it should. We want to learn and emulate the focus and commitment to worship that we see in the Magi. But unlike the Magi who go home, we will stay with Jesus, for we have found our home in him. We remain with him. We worship him in spirit and in truth, now, in this place, in every place, in every moment of every day. And we are a blessed people to be able to do so. Let's pray. Almighty God, King of the universe, you are worthy to receive our praise and our worship, and we do so with thankful hearts. Along with the Magi, we gaze into the eyes of Christ and see you there face to face. We give you our lives, everything we are, everything we have, and we rejoice that this is indeed an acceptable, fitting, and pleasing sacrifice to you. May you be glorified in our worship and in our lives, that all the world would be filled with the knowledge of you, be filled with your righteousness, with your justice, and with your peace. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord and King. Amen. that Carol and I, where's Carol? Ah, yeah, Carol and I were working with the Inupiat Eskimos, 50 miles above the Arctic Circle in Alaska, back in the 80s and 90s, for about 12 years. And among the believers there, the Eskimo believers, they had a tradition concerning offering. And their tradition was that when their birch basket was passed down the aisle, everyone put something in. And they understood this idea that giving is a part of worship. And the thought would never open their mind or enter their mind that they would pass a plate and let it go by. Now, I know that all of us here are givers. All of us give to this church and to other things. And you probably give a monthly check. And so if you're on a Sunday when you're after the monthly check went in, it went in last Sunday, the plate comes by, and you pass it on. Right? But that takes away from our opportunity to worship in the moment right now and to respond to him. So Carol and I have a tradition. We've adopted the Eskimo idea here that, and those of you who sit with church probably think we're the cheapest people on the planet. Because when the plate comes by, we'll pull out a dollar and throw it in there. Each of us throws in a dollar. Okay? And that's because we've already given our monthly whatever. But we want, this dollar represents giving our lives to God. And we think about that as we put it in. Once again, Lord, I worship you with the giving of my life. Okay? So we're going to practice that today. Did everybody get something like a dollar coming in? Everybody get a dollar? Did anybody not get a dollar? And you want to let people know that First Pres is passing out money at worship? That might just, you know, fill up the ranks big time. If you don't have something to put in the plate, seriously, if you don't have something, I've got extra dollars here. Everybody got something to put in. Now, you don't just have to put in this dollar. You can put in stuff from your own pocket. And maybe you're thinking, oh, you know, this doesn't really count because Lynn gave this to me. Okay. In fact, let's make this clear too. This money did not come from the church. Like, what's the church doing? Carol and I are donating this money just to help us learn and worship together this morning. So when the plate goes by, think about putting in something, and this represents your life, acceptable sacrifice to God. Right? Let's just take a few moments. Let's get out our offerings, and let's just take a few minutes just to hold it before the ushers collect it.